In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Though we know now our Lord was actually born around 4 BC, our traditional calendar years were calculated to start with his nativity, and so on this St. Brutus Day, or St. Bryce's Day, in the traditionally reckoned year of our Lord, 2019, let us pray. O Almighty God, the light of thy faithful sons, and the shepherd of all Christian souls, under whom Brutus didst desire and obtain the office of a bishop, as Bishop of Tours, and with it the responsibility to be blameless and of good behaviour, we thank thee that during the last 7 years of his bishopric, he clearly brought forth the fruit of the Spirit, and thereby left us a saintly example. And we pray thee, O Lord, mercifully give us grace that we too may bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the universal Bishop of our souls. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This sermon, entitled What's Unforgivable Sin and the Test for Knowing It's Been Committed, consists of four parts. We read in the Authorised King James Bible of 1611 at St. Matthew 12:31 of a sin that shall not be forgiven, and hence this manifests the associated terminology of unforgivable sin. And in the Anglican 39 Articles 1562 and 1570, as reprinted by command of King Charles I in 1628, in the first sentence of Article 16 entitled Of Sin After Baptism, quote, not every deadly sin committed willingly, not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable, unquote. And hence this manifests the associated terminology of unpardonable sin. In the first part of this sermon, we consider the issue of what is unforgivable or unpardonable sin. In connection with a number of examples with reference to the gospel and moral law, as found par excellence in the Holy Decalogue, in order to clearly establish from Holy Scripture the type of thing that constitutes unforgivable sin. And then in the second part of this sermon, we considered firstly some relevant Anglican hagiology, as found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, in connection with the memory of St. Brutus Day and associated memory of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002. And secondly, the issue of what is unforgivable or unpardonable sin, with special reference to the further example of Babelism, a matter which we noted is of particular relevance to the memory of St. Brutus Day in connection with the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002. Then, in part three of the sermon, we consider the issue of what is the test for knowing if a man's committed unforgivable sin. And now, in part four of the sermon, we shall apply these principles in a case study of Bishop Brutus of Tours to see if he did or did not commit unpardonable sin. And parts 1, 2, 3, and 4 of the sermon all exhibit the maxim, if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. And this sermon on unforgivable sin should remind us to distinguish between man and animals. For as taught in Genesis 1-3, man is made in the image of God. Animals are not. Only man has a soul. Genesis 2:7. Only man is a sinner. Genesis 3:1-8. And only man is redeemed by the blood of Christ, Genesis 2:17, 3:15 and 21. For as more fully explained in my 2014 and 2015 book available at my website, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, we read in the first two chapters of Genesis of how in 6 24-hour days, God created an Edenic world in which there was no sighing, no crying, and no dying. And it's man's world that's isolated in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Verse 14. Death reigned from Adam. And because the human race fell in one man, Adam, men of this same Adamic race may through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, be redeemed. Romans 5:14-19. Hence we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And with some reference to insights in an 1839 sermon by the Old Earth creationist Gap Schoolman and Anglican Protestant Christian William Buckland of Oxford University, who died in 1856, if the listener follows in his authorised version of 1611 as I read Romans 8:18 to 24a, so as he can see where I am adding in words as in italics to bring out the passage's sense, the meaning is: for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the human creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the human creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the human creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation of both Jewish and Gentile humanity groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they who are unsaved, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. Now, on the one hand, in the year 1839, the great geologist and creationist Anglican Christian professor at Oxford University, William Buckland, was in his was in his connection with the study of both the Book of Nature and a Book of Divine Revelation, reminding people of this distinction between man and animals. But on the other hand, in this very same year of 1839, the devil whipped up his ungodly secularist brats in order to try and blur this distinction between man and animals by legally suppressing the St. Bryce's Day Bull Run at Stamford in Lincolnshire, England, in a legal push that had its antecedents in an 1835 act under which cockfights had been banned. The great St. Bryce's Day Bull Run was an English tradition of over 600 years before 1839, for according to local tradition, it originated under King John, whose regnal years were 1199 to 1216, in connection with one of William the Conqueror's generals, his son-in-law William de Warenne, whose castle I was privileged to inspect at Lewes in England in connection with the events of Bonfire Night there in 2008, at which time I was also privileged to inspect the tomb tombstone of de Warenne's wife, who was the daughter of the said William the Conqueror, relocated from the old priory in the 18th century. What I was told was the Low Church Evangelical Anglican St. John Baptist Church of England in Lewes. And given the originating connection of William de Warenne to the St. Bryce's Day Bull Run, I shall include some of those Lewes photos in the printed copy of this sermon in my next textual commentaries volume. And some of them may presently be seen on the photo section for volume 6 of my textual commentaries. For when William de Warenne looked out from the Stamford Castle's battlements, he saw two bulls fighting in a meadow, and when some butchers came to part the bulls, one of them ran into the town, causing a great commotion. De Warenne mounted his horse and galloped after the bull, and he so greatly enjoyed this sport that he gave the meadow of the bullfight to the butchers of Stamford, on condition that they would supply a bull for an annual bull run there on the 13th of November, thus giving rise to the St. Bryce's Day Bull Run. And this meadow became known as Bull Meadow. And so before St. Mary's Church of England was stopped from doing so after 1839, on every St. Bryce's Day at 10:45 a.m., St. Mary's Church would ring the church bells, at which signal the Stamford shutdown occurred, in which shops were closed and boarded up, and carts and wagons used as barricades along the street of the Bull Run. Crowds gathered, and by 11 a.m. the bull was released. and bull baiting by the cheering crowd of onlookers. And the bull was chased down the main street of town, down to Bull Meadow or the Wall End River. It was killed and butchered, and by the 1700s, through charitable donations, its meat was in Christian charity provided to the poor, and sold at a cheap rate to people so that they could end the St. Bryce's Day bull run as beef eaters. And while on the one hand there are reports of some aberrant conduct that needed to be addressed, specifically some 17th century reports of certain persons who needed to be restrained from unnecessarily aggravating the bull the day before it was to be released, and some reports of certain persons engaging in drunk and disorderly behaviour on the day, and so the police should have been out to arrest any drunk and disorderly persons. On the other hand, the St. Bryce's Day bull run reminded people of the distinction between man and animals, remembered the name of Bryce or Brittius, who was retained from the old Sarum calendar on the Anglican calendars of 1561 and 1662, and the day was described by some Stamford locals as a, quote, traditional manly English sport, inspiring courage, agility and presence of mind under danger, unquote. But the secular state, which in attacking Christian festivities and the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which remembers St. Brittius Day, in attacking manliness and seeking to weaken the distinction between man and animals, in an embryonic form found today in greater form with things like the teaching of the absurd and unscientific Darwinian theory of macroevolution, which is an example of what 1 Timothy 6:20 calls science, falsely so-called, multicultural immigration to destroy Christian national identity, sex role perverted feminist values, a mass murder abortion industry, killing millions upon millions of human beings, which is promoted at the same time as advocates of so-called animal rights have closed down fox hunts in England from 2004, and sexual identity confusion with things like homosexuality and so-called transgenderism, all attacking the base unit of society, all of which are social sciences, examples of what 1 Timothy 6:20 calls science, falsely so-called. In, I say, a much reduced embryonic form, the sick and sad secular state legally closed down the St. Bryce's Day bull run from 1839 and even went so far as to suppress the name of Bull Meadow from the 19th century on, so that it would simply be a part of an area called the Meadows. And so in this year of 2019, 180 years ago today, on St. Brittius Day 1839 was held the last annual stamping and stomping festivities of the Stamford St. Bryce's Day Bull Run. But in contrast to these killjoy secularists, on this St. Bryce's Day 2019, I remember with great favour that English tradition of over 600 years of the Stamford St. Bryce's Day Bull Run. And in doing so, I note that one element of it, of relevance to this sermon on unforgivable sin, is that this issue of sin should remind us to distinguish between man and animals far more sharply than the secular state does. For while the secular state makes some distinction between man and animals, there's a tendency for it to humanise animals and animalise humans, evident in, for example, the way the secular state will animalise humans in its permissive attitudes to the mass murder abortion industry, while simultaneously humanising animals, for example, in connection with so-called animal rights, in its opposition to the Stamford St. Bryce's Day bull run. And so the Genesis chapters 1 to 2 creation fact that man is made in the image of God and animals are not, that every man has a soul whereas animals do not, all of relevance to the Genesis chapter 3 issue of sin and the fall, should remind us to distinguish between man and animals far more sharply than the secular state does. On the one hand, the test isolated for unforgivable sin in Numbers 15, 30 and 31 involves a man being hardened in sin, in which he acts boldly, defiantly or presumptuously, as he busies himself eagerly in strengthening his reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly, as such an evildoer despises the word of God as now found in the Holy Bible, and hath broken the commandment of God's law as found in the gospel of Jesus Christ or the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And such sin is unforgivable or unpardonable, for as stated of such like in the solemn and chilling words of Hebrews 10:26, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But on the other hand, the test for whether or not one has committed unforgivable sin is stated by Christ in St. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. And so the biblical test requires that there is repentance from sin in the associated context of bringing forth the fruit, bringing forth fruits of the Spirit, and thus it must be distinguished from repentance in isolation from a context of bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. Article 16 of the Anglican 39 article says, quote, not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin. And by the grace of God, we may arise again and amend our lives. And therefore they are to be condemned, which say they can no more sin as long as they live here, or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent, unquote. This article is of some relevance to the fact that Anglican hagiology, as set forth in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, should not be confused with, for example, erroneous concepts of what they call hagiology in semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches derived from the Greek Orthodox Church, such as the Russian Orthodox Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. All the Russian Orthodox Church, as the Eastern Orthodox sometimes use some of the same figures, such as Bridius of Tours. For in some connection with their Romanist-derived erroneous teaching of baptismal regeneration, the Eastern Orthodox further heretically teach the possibility of attaining sinless perfection, a state which, while they say few have attained unto, they nevertheless claim is possible for sinful fallen men to attain to. And in this context, they claim any one of their so-called saints which they pray to, such as Bridius, is one who has so attained unto the state of sinless perfection. And so when taken with this Article 16 of the 39 Articles, this is one example of what Article 19 isolates when in referring to the Eastern Orthodox originating Church of Greek Orthodoxy through reference to its three most ancient sees. Article 19 says, quote, the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred. Unquote. Moreover, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 2, specifically condemns icon idolatry, also known as iconolatry, which is a well-known feature of Eastern Orthodoxy, even though it predates the Great Schism of 1054 when the Eastern Orthodox left the Roman Catholic Church, as this form of idolatry existed in the Eastern Church when it was a part of the Roman Church under the Pope from 607 to 1054 AD. For example, the anti-icon idolater stance of the Byzantine emperors of the first iconoclasm of 730 to 787, Leo III, whose regnal years are 717 to 741, Constantine V, whose regnal years are 741 to 775, and Leo IV, whose regnal years are 775 to 780, is rightly praised in this homily entitled Against Peril of Idolatry. And this homily specifically condemns, quote, the Second Nicene Council, unquote, of 787, which was assembled that, quote, the sentence of the Bishop of Rome for images might be received, unquote, as supported by, quote, the papists, unquote. And by contrast, the homily recognizes that the better position is that of the Emperor Charlemagne, who supported the anti-icon idolatry iconoclasts in repudiating the Second Council of Nicaea of 787, who the homily notes supported instead the 794 AD German Council of Frankfurt, or quote, a Council of Frankfurt against images and against the Second Council of Nicaea, and calleth it an arrogant, foolish, and ungodly council, unquote. Although this idolatry-supporting Council of Nicaea II, which this homily entitled Against the Peril of Idolatry recognizes, was rightly described by Charlemagne as, quote, an arrogant, foolish, and ungodly council, unquote, is part of the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox teaching and also part of the Romanist proper Roman Catholic teaching. And this Anglican homily Against the Peril of Idolatry very specifically equates icon idolatry with the bishops of Rome, because during the time when the Eastern Church was part of the Roman Catholic Church, between 607 and 1054, it says, quote, the bishops of Rome defended icon idolatry or iconolatry against anti-idolatry Byzantine emperors of the first iconoclasm of 730 to 787. And this fact is also important for understanding that icon idolatry is conceptualized by the 39 Articles as a Romish form of idolatry, even though it is very largely associated with what this homily calls, quote, the East Church, unquote. And so icon idolatry is specifically included in the meaning of the words of Article 22 of the 39 Articles, which says, quote, the Romish doctrine concerning worshipping and adoration of images and also invocation of saints is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God, unquote. And this thus also forms a part of the teaching of Article 19 of the 39 Articles, that those in Eastern Orthodoxy, quote, have erred, unquote. And so the condemnation of Eastern Orthodox error in Article 19 of the Anglican 39 Articles is wider than the issue of their so-called hagiology. For example, it includes their Trinitarian heresy, denying the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son, as recognized in the Athanasian Creed, which rightly condemns such heretics to hell, as upheld in Article 8 of the 39 Articles. Furthermore, Article 11 of the 39 Articles, entitled Of the Justification of Man, says, quote, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, by faith, unquote. And the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox are like the Romanists proper in that they follow a form of justification by faith and works, and thus deny this biblical gospel of Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith, in favour of what Galatians 1:8 and 9 calls an other gospel, making them accursed. And so while it's clear that the 39 Articles' condemnation of the false teachings of semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy is wider than this issue of their so-called hagiology, it's also clear from Articles 16, 22 and 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles that the condemnation of Eastern Orthodoxy error includes their concept of a so-called saint whom they pray to, such as Britius, and whom they claim, like their other saints, attained unto sinless perfection. And so Anglican hagiology, as set forth in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, should not be confused with such erroneous concepts as, for example, semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox so-called hagiology, which sometimes uses some of the same figures, such as Britius of Tours. From the words of Article 16 of the Anglican 39 Articles, quote, not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin, and by the grace of God we may arise again and amend our lives. And therefore they are to be condemned, which say they can no more sin as long as they live here. Or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent, unquote. And so Article 16 of the 39 Articles here upholds the comforting biblical teaching that providing he has not committed unpardonable sin, if a sinner doth truly repent, he can still find forgiveness. And Article 11 of the 39 Articles says, quote, "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine, and very full of comfort, as more largely expressed in the homily of justification," unquote. Now, concerning this Article 11 reference to the homily of justification, this is found in Article 35 of the 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 4, which further says, quote, "As you profess the name of Christ, good Christian, let no fantasy and imagination of faith at any time beguile you, but be sure of your faith. Try it by your living. Look upon the fruits that cometh of it," unquote. And Article 12 says, quote, "Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit," unquote. And Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 12, to which I shall add the verse number, says, quote, "Our Saviour Christ saith," Mark 10:18, Luke 18:19, "there is none good but God. He commandeth us all," Luke 17:10, "to say that we be unprofitable servants, when we have done all that we can do. He preferreth," Luke 18:14, "the penitent publican before the proud Pharisee. He calleth," Matthew 9:12, "himself a physician, but not to them that be whole, but to them that be sick. Therefore few of the proud Pharisees were saved by him, because they justified themselves by their counterfeit holiness before men. Wherefore let us beware of such hypocrisy, vainglory, and justifying ourselves. Let us down our peacock's feathers, down proud heart, down vile clay, frail and brittle vessels. For as much as the true knowledge of ourselves is very necessary to come to the right knowledge of God, ye have heard in the last reading how humbly all godly men always have thought of themselves, taught of God their Creator by his holy word. For of ourselves we be crab trees that bring forth no apples. We be of ourselves of such earth as can bring forth but weeds, nettles, brambles, briars, cockle, and darnel. Our fruits be declared in the fifth chapter of Galatians, verses 19 to 23. We have neither faith, charity, hope, patience, chastity, nor anything else that is good, but of God. And therefore these virtues be called the fruits of the Holy Ghost, and not the fruits of man. Let us therefore acknowledge ourselves before God, as we be indeed miserable and wretched sinners. And let us earnestly repent, and humble ourselves heartily, and cry to God for mercy. Let us know our own works, of what imperfection they be, and then we shall not stand foolishly and arrogantly in our own conceits, nor challenge any part of justification by our merits or works," unquote. Now, reference was made in part 1 and 2 of this sermon to some of the Galatians 5:19 to 21 works of the flesh, bad fruits, and in part 3 of this sermon to the contrasting good fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 to 24. And we have just heard in this part 4 of the sermon to both of these types of fruits in Galatians 5:19 to 23 in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 2. And I further note that in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, in which the Epistle and Gospel lectionary readings for the service of ante-communion or communion are printed in the King James Version of 1611, for the 14th Sunday after Trinity, and in this year of 2019, Trinity 14 fell on Sunday 22 September, the Epistle reading is Galatians 5, 16 to 24, and so inclusive of both the good and bad fruits we've been considering. And the gospel reading is St. Luke 17, 11 to 19, telling of how, as Jesus entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." And by our Lord's supernatural power, they were cleansed and healed of their leprosy. And when one of the 10, a Samaritan, returned to give glory to God, Jesus said unto him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, when spiritually blind people consider this gospel lesson from St. Luke 17, 11 to 19, all they see is Jesus exercising miraculous power to heal 10 lepers. And from the fact that nine were Jews and one was a Samaritan, the fact that Jesus' message is for both Jews and Gentiles. But for those with God-given spiritual sight, there's the realization that this miraculous healing of the 10 lepers is an object lesson in which our Lord is showing that he has power to heal and save in the invisible spiritual world, as evidenced by his power to heal and save in the visible temporal world. And so the key words of St. Luke 17, that the lepers stood afar off and lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," tell us that just as in the temporal realm the lepers stood afar off as they recognized their contaminating sickness, in the spiritual realm, we need to recognize our contaminating sickness of sin and cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And the key words, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," and the lepers were cleansed and healed, tells us that if we have faith in Christ, we will be cleansed and healed and made whole in the spiritual realm, being justified by faith in Christ as our Master. And so the fact that on Trinity 14, the gospel lesson of St. Luke 17, 11 to 19 is put with the epistle lesson of Galatians 5, 16 to 24, makes the point that the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are an outgrowth of justification by faith, as taught in the object lesson of our Lord's healing of the 10 lepers in St. Luke 17. Now, we read in 1 Timothy 3, 2, a bishop must be blameless, of good behaviour. And so it's reasonable for us to consider the life of a bishop or any overseer, such as a priest or presbyter of a church, to see if in a biblical sense, which does not mean sinless perfection, he is blameless and of good behaviour. And in this context, on this St. Brittius Day or St. Bryce's Day, 13 November 2019, I now wish to consider a story that has a happy ending in that it shows the example of a sinful man who, upon repentance from sin, ultimately brought forth the fruit of the Spirit, thus indicating that for all his sins, he had not committed unpardonable or unforgivable sin. And this example is found in the life of Bishop Brittius, also known as Bishop Bryce, who was the Bishop of Tours in France, first from 397 for about three decades, and then for 7 years till his death in 444. And Bishop Brittius has a French village named after him as Saint Brice, or in English, Saint Bryce, in the west of France. Now, Anglican hagiology, as set forth in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, has, broadly speaking, two types of days: red letter days, which have a required religious observance in Anglican churches and come with a collect and proper lessons to be read at morning and evening prayer, or epistle and gospel readings for communion or anti-communion. For example, every Sunday of the year, Christmas Day and Good Friday. And with regard to Red Letter Saints Days, these generally look to New Testament figures, such as, for example, St. Andrew's Day on 30 November, Conversion of St. Paul's Day on 25 January, or St. John Baptist's Day on 24 June. Although Red Letter Days also include St. Michael and All Angels on 29 September. And these figures are found in both Old and New Testaments. And All Saints Day on 1 November, which is a general catch-all, allowing for a special focus on any saint or saints in the universal sainthood of all believers. Red letter days are so named because by one tradition they are printed in red type on an Anglican calendar, even though this tradition is not always followed, and by another tradition what are still called red letter days are in fact printed in black italics on an Anglican calendar. And then in contrast with red letter days, black letter days on the 1561 and 1662 calendars have no required religious observance and are used for figures of historical significance to the Anglican Church, who in some way, however limited, set a good example. And it must be said that in some instances it may be a very limited good example they set in some area. And so in harmony with Hebrews 5:14, we must critically discern their good from their bad. And it is with these important qualifications that Brittius of Tours, who died in 444, has a black letter day on 13 November for his good example of repentance from sin in the associated context of bringing forth fruits of the Spirit, as most clearly seen in the last 7 years of his bishopric or episcopate at Tours. Now, the placement at 13 November on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars in 1561 of, quote, Bryce, unquote, or in 1662 of, quote, Britius Bishop, unquote, reminds us that sometimes people are often referred to under differently derived names in English. For example, consider two Latin writing church fathers who are two of the Western Church's four ancient and early medieval church doctors. Firstly, with a black letter day on the 1561 and 1662 calendars at 30 September, Jerome, who died in 420, and who is also known via the Latin Hieronymus, or Hierome, and secondly, with a black letter day on the 1561 and 1662 calendars at 28 August, in names derived from the Latin Augustinus, Augustine, or Austin. And so, like Jerome and Augustine, Britius or Bryce is known by alternative forms of his name, although it must be said that if one looks at historical male Christian names and derived surnames, such as, for example, Bryson, Brisson and Bryce, spelt with a third letter of either an I or Y, that the clearly preferred popular form of his name is Bryce. Indeed, as a schoolmaster or school teacher in both London in the United Kingdom and New South Wales in Australia, while I've come across a number of schoolboys called Bryce, I've never yet come across one called Britius. Now, Anglican hagiology, as set forth in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, should not be confused with Roman Catholic hagiology, as indeed it is by semi-Romanist Puseyites, even though both Anglican and Romanist hagiology sometimes use some of the same figures, such as Bryce. For example, while there is a dispute as to the full orbit of Bishop Bryce's sins before the last 7 years of his episcopate, the Romanists firstly like the embellishment that when he was accused of fornication with a pregnant washerwoman, he allegedly carried hot coals in his cloak to the tomb of his old mentor and predecessor, Bishop St. Martin of Tours, and as a sign of his innocency, the hot coals did not burn Bryce's cloak, and in connection with this they claim he was a, quote, confessor, unquote, who was unfairly accused of fornication. Concerning this embellishment, let me say that any such miracles in Bible times were in order to keep or help authenticate the divine revelation of God as now found in the Holy Bible, and hence they ceased after the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture around 100 AD or so. The miracles we see today are, for example, the miraculous fulfillment of certain biblical prophecies, the miracle of regeneration or the new birth, and the miracle of God's word is seen in the fact that the divinely inspired word of God has been divinely preserved in the received texts of the Old and New Testaments as we generally find them in the St. James Bible of 1611. Another popish embellishment involves the claim that, quote, the Pope Celestine absolved, unquote, or, quote, exonerated, unquote, Bryce of the allegations of sexual misconduct with the washerwoman. Now, I shall have something more to say about the moral credulity of Bishop Celestine in connection with the moral credulity of Bishop Zosimus in due course. But for the moment, I note that while the bishopric of Rome is of apostolic origins, being jointly founded by the holy apostles St. Peter and St. Paul, who operated it as a collegiate of two apostolic bishops or bishop types in Rome, the papacy of Rome did not exist for about two centuries after Bryce's time, being established in 606 or 607. The details of this popish account notably presume a denial of natural justice in that the washerwoman who got pregnant is not said to have been heard in Rome, and nor were those of Tours who either rightly or wrongly alleged Bryce had committed fornication with her are said to have been heard in Rome. Now, the bishopric of Rome first evolved to become a patriarchate with associated wider influence beyond the Diocese of Rome, when in the 4th century the Christian Emperor Constantine created four metropolitan patriarchates, which later became five patriarchates: Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. The Western Patriarchate of Rome, though broadly in the local region of the Mediterranean, had some evolved expansion so as to include some further parts, but not all parts of Western Europe. For instance, we know of independent churches in the British Isles, for example, the national saint of Northern Ireland, St. Patrick, who's also the national saint of Southern Ireland, who died in 461, was a British Christian missionary to Ireland, and he operated in an independent church with no reference to Rome. Or the Roman presence first came to England in the late 6th century with Augustine of Canterbury, who died in 604 or 605. By the time of the Council of Chalcedon in 451, Rome had a governing primate in four of the five patriarchates, so that in those limited areas of Western Europe and other limited parts of the world, under the jurisdiction of either the Patriarch of Rome or Patriarch of Constantinople, there was a local world bipolar status between the patriarchates of Rome and Constantinople, with that council stating it, quote, gave equal privileges, unquote, or, quote, equal prerogatives, unquote, to these two patriarchates. Then in 532 AD, on a 25 March Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, or 533 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, the Eastern Roman Emperor Justinian gave a titular primacy with no governing power to Rome over Constantinople, which expired with the emperor's death in 565, at which point things reverted back to how they had been before 532 or 533, until in 606 on a 25 March Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, or 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, the Eastern Roman Emperor Phocas declared the Bishop of Rome, quote, universal bishop, unquote, and the Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, was formed. From this time, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the papal Antichrist, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. For as a vice-god or vicar of God, he sitteth in the church and claims to be the vicar of Christ, with a universal jurisdiction. And by this blasphemous claim, he commits the Matthew 12:31 unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. For John 14:26 and 15:26 teach that God the Holy Ghost is Christ's universal vicar or representative on earth. For Christ saith in John 14 and 15, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, and whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, he shall testify of me, and he shall teach you. Moreover, we are told in 1 Peter 2:25 that Christ is the universal bishop of our souls. And so it is also a blasphemy against Christ for the Bishop of Rome to claim he is a universal bishop. And so for this blasphemous papal claim to be vicar of Christ with a universal jurisdiction, in harmony with Numbers 15:30 and 31, the Roman Pope acts boldly, defiantly, or presumptuously, as he busies himself eagerly in strengthening his reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly. And the papal Antichrist thus despises the word of God as now found in the Holy Bible, and hath broken the commandment of God's law as found in, for example, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, by setting himself up as God in the form of a vice god. And he violates the third commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, in his blasphemy against both God the Son, who is our universal bishop, and his blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, who is Christ's universal vicar or representative on earth. And so 2 Thessalonians 2:3 calls him that man of sin, the son of perdition. And Numbers 15:30 and 31 teaches his sin is unforgivable or unpardonable. That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. Thus, the Roman papacy is a medieval institution dating from the 7th century, which then further increased its power through the acquisition of temporal power with the first of the papal states in 756 and the misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire from 800 AD. Now, the term pope was used by a number of diocesan bishops before Phocas's decree, including some bishops of Rome, but from Phocas's decree in 606 or 607 as a flow-on consequence of the Bishop of Rome's a blasphemous claim to be universal bishop in a universal diocese of the universal church in the whole world. The term pope generally came to refer to just the Bishop of Rome because he considered the whole world was his diocese. And in this sense, the first pope was Boniface III in 607. There were bishops of Rome before that time, but not popes. And hence, a Martin Luther, who recognised that the office of Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, was formed by Phocas's decree, refers to a time, quote, when there were still bishops in Rome before the pope, unquote. And so popish claims about Bishop Bryce of Tours going to the pope in Rome involve a lot of popish propaganda, anachronism and historical revisionism, as they falsely depict the office of Roman papacy being in place at this time. Indeed, they fraudulently claim that it goes back to St. Peter, whom they say was the first bishop of Rome, when in fact both biblical and extra-biblical evidence indicates that St. Peter and St. Paul are jointly founded and operated as a collegiate of two apostolic bishops or bishop types in Rome. And so these claims of Bryce going to the Pope when the office of Roman papacy didn't even exist in Bryce's day and age are an example of the Antichrist Pope of Rome in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, working with all deceivableness, or in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. In Britannicus's day, the Bishop of Rome had a limited jurisdiction as Patriarch of the West, which excluded the area of the Patriarchate of Constantinople in the east, and which included only limited geographical areas of Western Europe, of which one was Tours in France. And so any consultations between Britannicus and the Bishop of Rome from 422 to 432, Bishop Celestine, would be in Patriarch Celestine's capacity as the metropolitan bishop of selected parts of Western Europe that included Tours in France, and not in any sense consultations with what the Romanists call the Pope, with an alleged universal jurisdiction, since the Roman papacy was not formed till about two centuries later in medieval times. Now, Britannicus came to the bishopric of Tours in 397 with a bad public reputation as one who was wicked, and thereafter he was repeatedly accused of various misdemeanors, although church-run investigations repeatedly exonerated him. His conduct resulted in accusations against him at several local synods by Lazarus, who was later Bishop of Aix in southern France, although both the Council of Turin in Italy in 401 and Bishop Zosimus, who as a Bishop of Rome from 417 to 418 AD was the Patriarch of the West in limited geographical parts of Western Europe that included Tours in France, gave an opinion rejecting the allegations against Bryce of Tours in France. And so as Patriarch of the West, firstly the Bishop of Rome from 417 to 1418 Bishop Zosimus gave an opinion rejecting certain allegations against Bryce. And then as Patriarch of the West, secondly, the Bishop of Rome from 422 to 432, Bishop Celestine, gave an opinion rejecting some further allegations against Bryce of Tours in France. And this acts to raise the question of the moral credulity of both Bishops Zosimus and Celestine, since before the formation of the office of Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist in 606 or 607, there were both good and bad incumbent bishops of Rome. Now, on the one hand, there were some good bishops of Rome before the formation of the office of Roman papacy, which was simultaneously the office of Antichrist, under Boniface III in 606 AD, on an Annunciation Day calendar, or 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, so that one finds on the 1561 and 1662 calendars, as now found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, black letter days for such earlier bishops of Rome, with Bishop Clement on 23 November, who died in the 1st century AD, Bishop Fabian on 20 January, who died in 250, Bishop Sylvester on 31 December, who died in 335, and Bishop Gregory the Great on 12 March, who died in 604. But on the other hand, there were some bad bishops of Rome before 606 or 607, such as those who under the Emperor Justinian accepted a titular primacy of Rome with no governing power over Constantinople between 532 AD on an Annunciation Day calendar or 533 AD on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar till the Emperor's death in 565. These bishops are condemned in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 16, which refers to the penultimate bishop of Rome before the formation of the Roman papacy and office of Antichrist, the pious bishop of Rome, St. Gregory the Great, saying, quote, "As for pride, St. Gregory saith it is the root of all mischief. First, as touching, that the popes will be termed universal bishops," unquote, referring to the decree of Byzantine Emperor Phocas in 606 or 607, quote, "and heads of all Christian churches throughout the world," unquote, referring to the epistle of the Byzantine Emperor Justinian, giving a titular primacy to the bishops of Rome from 532 or 533 to 565 as, quote, "head of all the churches," unquote. The homily continues, quote, "We have the judgment of Gregory expressly against them, who, writing to Mauritius the emperor, condemneth John, bishop of Constantinople, in that behalf, calling him the forerunner of Antichrist," unquote. Thus, while this homily dates the rise of the Antichrist with the Roman papacy as, quote, "universal bishop," unquote, from 606 or 607, it sees a forerunner of this in the titular primacy of the bishops of Rome as head of all the churches, meaning, quote, "head of all Christian churches," unquote, from 532 or 533 to 565. And the five bad bishops of Rome who accepted this titular primacy under Justinian were Bishop John II, who died in 535, Bishop Agapetus, who died in 536, Bishop Silvarius, who died in 537, Bishop Vigilius, who died in 555, and Bishop Pelagius, who died in 561. And so, given that there were both good and bad bishops of Rome before the formation of the office of Roman papacy, which was simultaneously the office of Antichrist in 606 or 607, therefore raises the question of the moral credulity of Bishop Zosimus and Bishop Celestine. Given that both of these bishops of Rome put their reputations on the line in declaring Bishop of the Britius of Tours to be innocent of various allegations made against him in the period prior to the last 7 years of his bishopric at Tours. But before considering this issue, let me say that while I can't now recall the exact year, in about 1980, plus or minus about 2 years, when I was about 20, and when photocopy machines were still coin operated, I remember going to More Theological College Library and photocopying all the homilies of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles from the 1859 edition of John Griffiths of St. Giles, Oxford, which is a very useful edition as it has a textual apparatus showing some changes and helpful footnotes. And this has been the edition of the homilies I've since used for about 40 years. With these photocopies. And as taught in Articles 8, 21 and 35, on the basis that they are biblically correct, Anglicans uphold the Trinitarian matters, which includes their creeds and anti-Pelagian's teachings, which are relevant to Christology and soteriology of what Homily 2, Book 2 calls, quote, "those six councils which were allowed and received of all men," unquote, namely the first general councils of Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451, together with the Trinitarian clarifications made on these first four general councils by the fifth and sixth general councils of Constantinople II in 553 and Constantinople III in 681. But with respect to the other non-Trinitarian matters dealt with by these six general councils, these other matters are a mix of what is good, bad and indifferent, and not what these general councils are favourably remembered for by Protestants. And now, with such qualifications, the homilies of Article 35 remind us that none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes and we sometimes accidentally misquote something. For example, in an area outside the orbit which Anglicans uphold and remember this council as authoritative for, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, Canon 4, in a different context but using exactly the same Greek words as found in 1 Corinthians 7:5, refers, quote, "to fasting and prayer," unquote. And Article 35 of the 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 4, entitled "Of Good Works, First of Fasting," refers to, quote, "the Chalcedon Council one of the first four general councils. The fathers assembled there to the number of 630, considering with themselves how acceptable a thing fasting is, decreed in that council, unquote. But then refers to what a footnote in Griffith's edition says isn't the Council of Chalcedon in Asia Minor, but the Council of Chalon in France. And Griffith says a multiple earlier secondary sources written before the 16th century homily make this error, which he says appears to have originated with the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, who died in 1274. And so this homily in relying on secondary sources rather than going to the primary source of the Council of Chalcedon's Canon 4, referring, quote, to fasting and prayer, unquote, has cited the words of the wrong council. But the main point of this homily on fasting remains correct, namely, quote, the Chalcedon Council, one of the first four general councils, the fathers assembled there to the number of 630 decreed fasting, unquote, and, quote, this teacheth fasting was used, unquote, and, quote, fasting then by the decree of those 630 fathers continued usage both of the prophets and other godly persons before the coming of Christ, and also of the apostles and other devout men in the New Testament of fasting, unquote. Had this matter of an incorrect citation of the exact words used been raised at the time of its composition, the homily could have been corrected, since the main point remains unchanged, namely that the Council of Chalcedon's canons show that fasting was practiced by professed Christians in post-New Testament ancient times, as seen by the canons of this mid-5th century council. By contrast, these same Anglican homilies make reference to another misquotation of one of the first four general councils, and once again, this is in an area outside the orbit of which Anglicans uphold and remember this council as authoritative for, although this misquotation is one which the homilies fairly maintain cannot be reasonably excused. Specifically, the Council of Nicaea in 325 says with regard to North Africa in Canon 6, quote, the ancient customs of Egypt, Libya, Pentapolis shall be maintained, according to which the Bishop of Alexandria has authority over all these places, since a similar custom exists with reference to the Bishop of Rome, unquote. And so the bishops of Alexandria in Egypt, rather than the Bishop of Rome in Western Europe, is specifically said to be the one who, quote, has authority over these places, unquote, in North Africa. Now, as I say, Anglicans would not regard this canon as binding and would allow that in contemporary times different churches have authority over their diverse churches in North Africa. But significantly, Griffiths records that the Bishop of Rome, Bishop Zosimus, in 418, tried to establish the so-called right, his so-called right to receive appeals from the judgments of bishops of Africa by citing a canon made in the 340s by the Synod of Sardisia, which is a modern Sofia in Bulgaria, and which only represented limited areas of the West under the Bishop of Rome as their patriarch. For example, the Eastern bishops had refused to take part in it. With Bishop Zosimus, who was a Bishop of Rome from 417 to 418, falsely claiming in 418 that this canon had been made by the great General Council of Nicaea in 325. And the fraudulent attempt was continued by his two immediate successors in the bishopric of Rome, Boniface, who was Bishop of Rome from 418 to 422, and Celestine, who was Bishop of Rome from 422 to 432. And this matter was repudiated and ultimately successfully rejected by godly bishops of North Africa, including the Bishop of Hippo in modern Algeria, who is one of the Western Church's four ancient and early medieval church doctors, St. Augustine, who died in 430. And so this falsehood was challenged by St. Augustine and other godly bishops of North Africa, but maintained by three successive bishops of Rome, Zosimus, Boniface I, and Celestine I. And so, in the same way that the five bad bishops of Rome who accepted the titular primacy over Justinian between 532 or 533 and 565 are prophetic types of the then future office of papal antichrist, which arose in 606 or 607 So likewise, these three bad bishops of Rome between 418 and 432, who were fraudulently misquoting the General Council of Nicaea's canons of 325 AD to falsely claim they gave the Bishop of Rome a right to receive appeals from the judgments of bishops of Africa, are prophetic types of the then future papal Antichrist who rose in 606 or 607, with these three bad bishops of Rome acting like the future papal Antichrist in terms of seeking to expand the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome over others by what 2 Thessalonians 2:10 calls deceivableness and what 1 Timothy 4:2 calls lies. Now, these prophetic types found in bad bishops of Rome between 418 and 432 and 532 or 533 and 565 AD are therefore part of the process that the Protestant historicist looks to highlight the prophetic movement of the Fourth Empire of Rome in the book of Daniel as it transmuted over time from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And we read in Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 2, of how, quote, the popes and papists handle councils, also histories and writings of the old doctors, falsifying and corrupting them for the maintenance of their wicked and ungodly purposes. Let the notable attempt to falsify the first Nicene Council for the Pope's supremacy practiced in St. Augustine's time be a witness hereof, which practice indeed had then taken effect, had not the diligence of the wisdom of St. Augustine and other learned and godly bishops in Africa by their great labour and charges also resisted and stopped the same, unquote. And all this is relevant to the story of Britius of Tours because it means that when, as Patriarch of the West, which only included limited parts of the West, firstly the Bishop of Rome from 417 to 1418, Bishop Zosimus, rejected certain allegations against Bryce, and then as Patriarch of the West, secondly the Bishop of Rome from 422 to 432, Bishop Celestine, rejected some further allegations against Britius of Tours. These views in favour of Bryce's innocence were coming from two bishops of Rome in the persons of Zosimus and Celestine, who were as crooked as a dog's hind leg, and who thus lack moral credulity. For when in speaking to the rich young ruler, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ used the Ten Commandments or Decalogue of Exodus 20 to isolate sin. We know from the account in Mark 10:19, he cited the 8th and 9th commandments, do not steal, do not bear false witness. But unlike in St. Matthew's account in Matthew 19:18 and St. Luke's account in Luke 18:20, we know from St. Mark's account in Mark 10:19 that our Lord then gave an application that combined these two precepts, for he then further says in Mark 10:19, defraud not. And this teaching of our Lord that fraud is a violation of both the 8th and 9th commandments means that when the bishops of Rome, Zosimus, Boniface I and Celestine, were fraudulently claiming the canons of the General Council of Nicaea in 325, gave the Bishop of Rome a right to receive appeals from the judgments of bishops of Africa, when in fact the canons of the Council of Nicaea in 325 say, quote, the ancient customs of Egypt, Libya and Pentapolis shall be maintained according to which the Bishop of Alexandria has authority over all these places, unquote. These three bishops of Rome were in egregious breach of the moral law of the Holy Decalogue. Contrary to the Mark 10:19 words of the 8th commandment, do not steal, they were seeking to steal the authority of local African bishops of their lawful rights to make decisions which could not be appealed to in the foreign court of Rome. And contrary to the Mark 10:19 words of the 9th commandment, do not bear false witness, they were falsifying the canons of the General Council of Nicaea. And thus, Bishop Zosimus, Boniface I and Celestine were acting contrary to the morality of both these commandments of the Holy Decalogue as found in the combined application of them our Lord gives in Mark 10:19, defraud not, in their chicanery, deceit and fraud. And this makes prophetic types of the then future papal Antichrist who arose in the bishopric of Rome in 606 or 607. For like the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 man of sin, in terms of their seeking to expand the jurisdiction and power of the bishopric of Rome, they engaged in what 2 Thessalonians 2:10 calls all deceivableness and what 1 Timothy 4:2 calls speaking lies. And so the claim that because Britius was declared innocent of various allegations by the bishops of Rome, Zosimus and Celestine, that these opinions of the Patriarch of the West in some way helped to establish Bryce's innocency of certain charges which occurred before the last 7 years of his bishopric at Tours, is a claim based on the moral credulity of two bishops of Rome, Zosimus and Celestine, whose moral credulity is as solid as quicksand. For these two bad bishops of Rome are known to have been as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Now, to the question of the issue of evidence concerning these allegations made against Britius for the last 7 years of his episcopate at Tours, I would have to say that we don't have courtroom evidence in the form of, for example, sworn evidence by various witnesses and sworn testimony from Bryce responding to these allegations. Nor do we have, for example, DNA preserved from what are credibly the bones of Bryce and DNA preserved from what are credibly the bones of the bastard born from the washerwoman Bryce is alleged to have gotten pregnant, which we can compare to see if Bryce was or was not the father of this bastard child. And so it's possible for different people to form different opinions on these matters. Indeed, it's notable that while the old Sarum calendar refers to Bryce as a confessor, reflecting a Roman Catholic view that he was unjustly accused of sexual misconduct, and so for this cause a confessor, by contrast, the Anglican calendars of 1561 and 1662 make no such reference to Bryce as a confessor, thus leaving the determination of such matters to private judgment, with the result that different Anglicans may form different opinions on these allegations made before the last 7 years of his bishopric at Tours. But what we can say with certainty is that following the allegations of sexual misconduct by Britius with a washerwoman in his house, who then gave birth to a bastard child that Bryce was said to be the father of, notwithstanding his high position as Bishop of Tours, he was driven out of town by the people of Tours, and other bishops of Tours were appointed, with first Justinian and then Armentius. Thus, it's clear that the general Christian populace of Tours considered that Bryce's bad reputation preceded him, so that irrespective of whether it was true or false, if something bad was said about him, such as these allegations of sexual misconduct, they were believed, for it was a case of that'd be right, that'd be Bryce. And so this issue of Bryce's bad public reputation is very clear in the response of the townsfolk of Tours to the allegation of Bishop Bryce's sexual misconduct. More generally, church people in a given diocese tend to be defensive of claims against their bishop of sexual misconduct unless there is compelling evidence against him. Irrespective of whether Bryce was or was not guilty of sexual misconduct, which given the presence of two conflicting stories is something I don't know, I don't think we have enough tangible evidence on to know one way or the other, with the consequence that if, as I think we should, we proceed on the English common law, a criminal law basis that a man is innocent until proven guilty, we would have to say that to claim he was guilty is an evidentially unsafe conclusion. But it's surely notable that when Bishop Bryce was accused of sexual misconduct, the generality of the populace in Tours disbelieved Britius's denials, so it was a case of that'd be right, that'd be Bryce. And likewise, there's debate as to just when the story first arose of Bryce allegedly carrying hot coals in his cloak to his predecessor's bishop, St. Martin of Tours' tombs, and as a sign of his innocency to the allegations of sexual misconduct, the hot coals did not burn Bryce's cloak. On the one hand, it's possible that this embellishment was an elaborate ruse dreamt up by Bryce, perhaps, for example, with him putting some red paint on some black coals to make them look to someone standing at some distance, something like hot coals, in an attempt to manufacture evidence for his innocence. And if so, once again, the response of the townsfolk of Tours was that this was nonsense, so that it was a case of fraud. For that'd be right, that'd be Bryce. But on the other hand, it's possible that this embellishment about the hot coals is a much later embellishment. Now, whether or not Bryce was guilty of sexual conduct, I don't know. Because I looked for evidence and some 1,600 or so years later, the evidential trail has gone cold. So that I would consider on the English common law criminal basis that a man is innocent until proven guilty, it is evidentially unsafe to say he was guilty. And so likewise, I don't know if Bryce dreamt up some absurd stunt in which, for example, he put some red paint on some black coals to make them look to someone standing at some distance like hot coals in an attempt to manufacture evidence for his innocence, or whether this story of the hot coals was a manufacturing of evidence by later so-called hagiographers. But either way, the fact that the people of Tours' response was one of disbelieving Bryce's claims of innocence, with a negative attitude of, that'd be right, that'd be Bryce, means that if, on the one hand, he was guilty of sexual misconduct and possibly also a cover-up if the elaborate ruse of red-painted coals was a stunt that he came up with, he was clearly a sinful man. And if, on the other hand, he was innocent of sexual misconduct and the elaborate ruse of hot coals was the work of later embellishers, then it's clear that his generally bad reputation as Bishop of Tours meant that it was a case of his reputation preceding him when he justly claimed innocence. So that in either instance, the negative attitude of the people of Tours to anything bad said about Bishop Bryce, their automatic response of, that'd be right, that'd be Bryce, bespeaks the generally bad public character that he was held to have as the Bishop of Tours. Now, on the one hand, a bad public reputation is not necessarily proof of a bad moral character, since it is possible for an innocent man to be falsely accused by ignorant masses. And in this context, it must be said that church investigations on allegations against Bryce always found him innocent. And so if this pattern of false allegations that Bryce was exonerated of is extrapolated, it might be said that the allegations of his sexual misconduct was just another example of this trend. But on the other hand, there is no evidence that the hostility against Bryce as bishop was the result of bad townsfolk in Tours reacting against him. For example, a bishop seeking to raise public morals in a sexually loose diocese of Tours. But rather, the allegations were consistently in the opposite direction of Bryce engaging in conduct unbecoming of a Christian bishop. And there's disagreement among various people as to the extent of Bryce's sins. Now, according to church tradition on Brittius, before he was a bishop, Bryce became a critic of his master, St. Martin of Tours. When he was a deacon, he said Martin was crazy. But when called upon to justify his criticism, Bryce withdrew it. Another time, Bryce said Martin of Tours was falling into superstition in his old age, but again asked his pardon for this claim. Thus, Bryce made some unsustainable allegations against his mentor and predecessor Bishop of Tours, St. Martin, that he was disciplined for and retracted. And we read in the words of James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And so one view, which tends to be more sympathetic to Bryce, considers the same sin of James 1:26, in which he bridleth not his tongue, was the underpinning issue that caused Bryce most, if not all, of his trouble as Bishop of Tours. That is to say, Bryce said things that resulted in him being regarded as exhibiting worldly behaviour unbecoming of a bishop, not necessarily on the basis of what he said, but the way he said it. But another view, which in varying degrees is far less sympathetic to Bryce's conduct, considers that in addition to any such sin of James 1:26, in which he bridleth not his tongue, Bryce did in fact, quote, succumb to worldly pleasures, unquote, and, quote, secular ambition, unquote, and in this gradient allegations include that he was, quote, a vain, overly ambitious and cleric, unquote, who as bishop, quote, neglected his duties, unquote, or at times before he was Bishop of Tours, allegedly, quote, became so wild, wicked, proud, ungrateful, and disorderly that some thought him possessed, unquote, that is, by a devil, with the consequence that when he became Bishop of Tours, quote, the people of the diocese revolted, unquote. Now, for our immediate purposes today, I shall simply leave the interested listener to investigate for himself the issue of how bad he believes Bryce was during the first 33 years of his episcopate, at which time he was accused of sexual misconduct with a washerwoman in his residence, resulting in his departure from Tours to Rome. That is because, in my opinion, the big point is that the consistent generality of the allegations giving rise to Bryce's bad reputation in Tours as one whose conduct was generally unbecoming of a Christian bishop must be accepted. And I consider this conclusion stands irrespective of whether or not the allegations made in the 33rd year of his episcopate of sexual misconduct were true or false, which, as I say, is a matter I don't think we have sufficient evidence on to say one way or the other, although at a legal level it is evidentially unsafe to say he was guilty. And to the question as to why, I consider we must conclude that during this first 33 years of his bishopric at Tours, Bryce's conduct was generally unbecoming that of a Christian bishop. The answer is that it is indissolubly intertwined with the witness from what in general were the same people of Tours who later testified to his saintly behaviour when he returned from exile in Rome to be bishop of Tours during the last 7 years of his life up till his death in 444. If, on the one hand, we are to accept, as I think we must, the witness of the townsfolk of Tours of Bishop Britius's saintly behaviour in the last 7 years of his bishopric, which was of such a marked and notable nature as to result in the honouring of his name at Tours upon his death in 444 AD, then, on the other hand, we must accept the associated witness of the townsfolk of Tours of Bishop Britius's conduct as generally being unbecoming of a Christian bishop during the first 33 years of his bishopric as Bishop of Tours. For the people of Tours did not say that Bishop Bryce was saintly during his last 7 years, and that they had lied when they said his earlier conduct was generally unbecoming that of a Christian bishop. But rather, the people of Tours said that they saw such a remarkable transformation in Bishop Bryce from the time of his first 33 years as bishop, during which time his conduct was generally unbecoming that of a Christian bishop, and which was followed by his exile from Tours, as compared to his time as Bishop of Tours upon his return during the last 7 years of his life, that they wished to hold his name in honour after his death in 444, as one to be remembered for his saintly Christian example of witness to Christ. And so these are the two sides of the one coin. We cannot say that the townsfolk of Tours are incredulous when they say Bishop Bryce's conduct was consistently unbecoming that of a Christian bishop during his first 33 years before his exile from Tours, and simultaneously the townsfolk of Tours are credible when they say Bishop Bryce's conduct was consistently becoming that of a Christian bishop during his last 7 years following his exile from Tours. We cannot accept one of these witnesses from the contemporary Christian people of Tours without accepting the other of these witnesses from the contemporary Christian people of Tours. If they are incredulous in one testimony, then they are incredulous for the other. If they are credible for one, then they are credible for the other. We must reject both or accept both testimonies. It's as simple as that. And so, on the one hand, while it remains an open question as to whether or not certain specific allegations against Bishop Bryce during his first 33 years as Bishop of Tours from 397 are or are not correct, I think we must accept that in some connection with the sin of James 1:26, in which he bridleth not his tongue, Bishop Bryce consistently acted in a manner unbecoming of a Christian bishop, and that whether or not the allegations of his sexual misconduct were true or false, they were the final straw that broke the camel's back, in that against the backdrop of the generally bad character that he was held to have in Tours, the automatic response of the townsfolk of Tours to anything bad said about Bishop Bryce was clearly, "That'd be right, that'd be Bryce." But on the other hand, upon his return from exile to once again being a bishop of Tours during the last 7 years of his life until his death in 444, his episcopacy episcopacy was marked by such Christian virtues of humility and holiness and godliness, and his ability to consistently act in a manner becoming of a Christian bishop, that the automatic response of the townsfolk of Tours to anything good said about Bishop Bryce was clearly that Christian Bishop Bryce is certainly all right, or that Bishop Bryce sure is all right. What a transformation in Brittius, whose change left an indelible mark in the minds of the contemporary Christian people of Tours. And it was in consequence of that automatic response of the Christian people of Tours to anything good said about Bishop Brittius as, that Bishop Bryce sure is all right, or that Christian Bishop Bryce is certainly all right, that upon his death his name came to be honoured at Tours in France as one who should be remembered for his saintly Christian example of witness to Christ. And in some connection with the fact that he was linked to his mentor and predecessor, Bishop St. Martin of Tours, thereafter this honouring of the memory of the Christian example of Bishop Bryce of Tours further spread to both Italy and England, which is why the name of Bryce or Brittius comes to be on the Anglican calendars of 1561 and 1662, as now preserved for us in St. Brittius Day on the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar. And hence there are three important facts that emerge about Bishop Brittius. Firstly, Brittius, who died in 444, was the student of his mentor, teacher, and predecessor, Bishop of Tours in France, St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397. And St. Martin is also remembered on the Anglican 1662 calendar, with black letter days on 4 July and 11 November. Indeed, the story of Brittius is never told in isolation from the wider story of St. Martin of Tours, in which Brittius plays second fiddle to and comes onto the calendar on the coattails of St. Martin of Tours. And so on the Anglican calendar, one first remembers St. Martin on 11 November, and then 2 days later, one remembers his mentored student, Bryce, on 13 November. Secondly, while there is dispute as to the full orbit of Brittius's sins, there's agreement that at some time prior to the last 7 years of his bishopric at Tours, he was on occasions a conspicuous sinner, and that the witness of the contemporary people of Tours is that during this time Bishop Bryce consistently acted in a manner unbecoming of a Christian bishop, with the consequence that if anything bad was said about Bryce, whether it was true or false, the automatic response of the townsfolk of Tours was clearly, that'd be right. That'd be Bryce. And thirdly, following his return from an exile to Tours in the last 7 years of his episcopate as Bishop of Tours till his death in 444, the witness of the contemporary people of Tours is that Bishop Bryce consistently acted in a manner becoming of a Christian bishop, with the consequence that if the name of Bryce was mentioned, the automatic response of the townsfolk of Tours was, that Bishop Bryce sure is all right. And so he set a good example of repentance from sin in the associated context of his bringing forth fruits of the Spirit, as clearly seen in the fruits of Christian virtues that he bore. And so on this St. Brittius Day, 13 November 2019, I note that Bishop Brittius is remembered for his good example of repentance from sin and in the associated context of bringing forth fruits of the Spirit. What that means with respect to the St. Matthew 12 test for unpardonable sin is that whatever conspicuous sins Brittius committed, Bryce never went over the line of engaging in unforgivable sin, as in the words of Numbers 15, 30 and 31, one acts presumptuously because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. For the biblical text of Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. And this test requires that there's repentance from sin in the associated context of bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. And so on this St. Bryce's Day, the memory of Bishop Brittius's good example of repentance from sin in the associated context of bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit stands in contrast to the absence of a repentance that fails to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, as found in those who commit unpardonable sin. Let us pray. O thrice holy Trinitarian Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, we thank thee for the memory of Bishop Bryce on the Anglican 1561 and 1662 calendars, as now preserved for us in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. We thank thee for the good example of Bishop Brittius's repentance from sin in the associated context of bringing forth fruits of the Spirit. We thank thee that thou sayest through thy prophet, holy Esaias, though our sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. And though they be like purple, yet shall they be made white as wool. We glory in thy goodness found in the plan of salvation, and are most grateful to thee for the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. And we thank thee that thou art ready to receive us, and most willing to pardon us, if we come unto thee with faithful repentance. If we will take Christ's easy yoke and light burden upon us, to follow him in lowliness, patience, and charity, and be ordered by his Holy Spirit, seeking always his glory and serving him duly. We most heartily thank thee that by his vicarious and substitutional atonement, Christ will deliver us from the curse of the law and from the extreme malediction of those who go to judgment outside of Christ, still being in their sins. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. And this we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only Saviour from sin. Amen.